Would you please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel 16. If you were to turn to the old Noah Webster's dictionary of 1828, you'd find the word meekness defined in this way: softness of temper, forbearance under injuries and provocations. In an evangelical sense, humility, resignation, and submission to the divine will without murmuring or peevishness. In other words, the truly meek person, when hurt or provoked, will not want to hurt back, get even, or become angry, but would rather choose to act or react in righteousness, in obedience to God, who he knows will cause all things to work together for his good and according to the counsel of his good and holy sovereign will. Contrary to popular belief, true meekness is not weakness. It's not a state of being a doormat. It is in fact a strength. It is, in fact, a grace that God is pleased to cultivate in every one of his dear children. It's a much desired virtue of which very few of us can boast of having fully arrived at. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they will inherit the earth. Scripture is filled with examples of this virtue, this grace. Scripture is filled with this strength in godly men. The strength of meekness in men. We see it from Moses to Paul. We see it throughout the scriptures. And we get a snapshot of it here in 2 Samuel 16. In verses 5 through 13 of 2 Samuel, we have recorded for us an event in the life of King David that presents us with a little picture, a little snapshot that can serve to teach us something of what this grace, this virtue of meekness looks like. Now, most of you are familiar with the context of this event in David's life. He has now been king for about, give or take, 25 years, about a quarter of a century. He has served 7.5 of those years at Hebron and at least 15 to 20 years ruling in Jerusalem over all of Israel. His son Absalom has devised an incredibly wicked and successful plan to usurp his own father's throne. He spent years hanging out at the gates of Jerusalem, lobbying for himself, politicking, winning over the hearts and the confidence of people in Israel, fomenting doubts in their minds as to the competency of his own father to be king. Over time, he's gathered for himself a pretty good following and a sizable enough army to come in and actually overthrow the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. Now, as we come to our verses here, the coup has already begun. The wheels are in motion. To avoid bloodshed, and quite possibly the bloodshed of his son Absalom, David has made the decision to flee Jerusalem as Absalom and his army are approaching. You can picture the scene here as we come to our verses. It's a rather sad picture of defeat. It probably resembled more like a huge funeral procession leaving Jerusalem. David, he's surrounded by hundreds of supporters. He's walking barefoot. He's got his head covered and he's weeping. Now, more and more loyalists are adding themselves to this big, huge procession as it moves along. You can almost picture a huge silent parade. Well over 600 people, probably only the sound of intermittent weeping and lament as it quietly departs Jerusalem. Adding to the heartbreak of it all, as David is walking, someone comes up to him and informs him that his old trusted friend and counselor, a man by the name of Ahithophel, has actually joined the conspiracy with Absalom. He's become part of the conspiracy, part of the mutiny. Needless to say, it's a sad day for those in Israel, and it's a grievous and humiliating day for King David. But it gets even worse, because as they arrive at the town of Bahurim, one of its inhabitants, a man by the name of Shimei, is going to add insult to injury. Well, please follow along as I read these verses. 2 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you men of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look upon my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. I'd like to just quickly shine a spotlight on each of these three men that we see here in these verses in the following way. I want to look at the rebellious rage of Shimei. I want to look at the radical request of Abishai. And then the righteous response of David, which is going to give us a glimpse into the heart of Christian meekness. So first we have the rebellious rage of Shimei. Just when you think things could not possibly get worse for David, we're introduced to this man Shimei. He's a Benjamite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's called the son of Gera. More importantly, he's a relative of King Saul. You can hear in his raging the fruit of longtime grudge bearing. Verses 7 and 8. Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow or son of Belial. The Lord has returned upon you the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. Because out of what is in the heart, the mouth speaks. This man is bringing to the surface what's obviously been percolating for a long time. Even though Saul has been dead for years, and David's been king over Israel for perhaps a quarter of a century, Shimei seizes what he perceives to be his golden opportunity to say what he's been thinking, to vent his hatred, to gloat, to assault God's anointed, both verbally and physically. Maybe he had enjoyed some benefits under his kinsman King Saul for many years, and he hasn't been enjoying those benefits under the rule of King David. Or maybe he's bought into Absalom's insurrection. Maybe he's become an Absalom supporter. It's really hard to say what's sticking in Shimei's craw, but it's interesting. He credits God for bringing this day of evil upon David as payback for the bloodshed of the house of Saul, when in reality, it's God who was responsible for the downfall of Saul's house. God told Saul in 1 Samuel 15 that he was going to tear the kingdom from him and give it to David. And that's exactly what God did. If there was anyone in Israel who was innocent of the blood of Saul or the toppling of his throne, it was David. There were times when Saul's life was in the palm of David's hands, right? We can recall times when even though Saul was seeking to murder David, David had opportunity to kill Saul, and David would not lift his hand against Saul. Even Ishbosheth, Saul's son, when he attempted to take his father's place as king after Saul died, he was killed, not by David, not even by David's men, but by two of his own tribal Benjamites. So David has absolutely no guilt regarding the blood of Saul. And yet here we have this man Shimei rebelliously raging, taunting and attacking, throwing rocks, throwing dust, and falsely accusing not just an ordinary man, but a king. And not just a king, but God's anointed king. And not just God's anointed king, but God's anointed king who happens to be surrounded by scores of loyal men with sharp swords in their belts. It's not a smart move, really. The book of Proverbs has much to say about the fool, right? It says he's arrogant and careless. His mouth is his ruin. He displays folly. I think this describes Shimei. Shimei is a very foolish man. And he's a foolish man who will live to regret this day. But not if the second person we come to in these verses were to get his way. Because secondly, we come to the radical request of Abishai. Abishai, he's the brother of Joab. These are the two sons of Zeruiah, who was David's sister. These two brothers were David's right-hand men. They were his commanders, his generals. They have been with David for a long time. They have stuck with David through thick and thin. Both of these guys are as tough as nails. These guys are, they're seasoned, hardened warriors. Of the two, Joab was probably the smarter brother. He's a little bit more of an independent thinker. Abishai was more the team player. Abishai, we never see him questioning David's authority the way his brother occasionally did. I find Abishai an intriguing figure in Scripture. I think he definitely possessed some very admirable qualities. For one thing, he was extremely loyal. He was a loyal man. He was tough. He seemed at times fearless. You read about some of this guy's exploits in battle, and you realize, I would not want to contend with this man. This is the kind of guy they make movies about. You know, 2 Samuel 23, 1 Chronicles 11, he's credited for having swung his spear against 300 and killing them. As far as we know, unlike his brother Joab, Abishai remained true blue to David all of his days. He really, truly seemed to believe in David. And even though today David is being deposed from his throne, at this point, Abishai still stubbornly recognizes him as the king. Good qualities in a man. Yet in spite of these good qualities, Abishai never really comes across to us as being a godly man. He never really comes across as even being much of a principled man. In fact, it often seems he's a little bit more bloodthirsty than he is principled or ethical. The word mercy did not appear to be in his vocabulary. Keep your finger here in chapter 16, but turn back to 1 Samuel 26 quickly. 1 Samuel 26, as Saul is pursuing David, and David finds out where Saul's camp is, he asks for a volunteer to infiltrate Saul's camp in the middle of the night. Of course, Abishai immediately steps up and volunteers. So he and David sneak into Saul's camp during the night. God actually allows them to sneak past every soldier and every bodyguard in this camp, till they get right to the center of the camp where Saul is peacefully sleeping like a baby on the ground. And in verse 8, you can hear almost a childlike excitement in Abishai's words. He probably would have been whispering it. Today, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time. You get the sense he's kind of looking forward to this? To me, he sounds like a kid on Christmas morning. He's ready, willing, and able to get this job done. And you get the sense he knows how to do it right. Right? He says, one shot, David. Just one shot. That's all I need. I won't need a second shot at him. Later on, after our text in 2 Samuel 19, you don't need to turn there, after David is again restored to his throne, we see a very sheepish, very shameful, very penitent and nervous Shimei coming and falling at David's feet seeking mercy. The first one to offer advice to David is Abishai. And what do you think his advice is? Should not Shimei be put to death? because he cursed the Lord's anointed. You get the sense he's sharpening his sword as he's speaking. Well, this is Abishai. A soldier? Yes. A warrior? Definitely. A loyalist? Absolutely. A moral counselor? Probably not. Here's his radical request to David, verse 9 of our text. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." We forget, Abishai is having a bad day too, right? He'd already spent many years with David out in the wilderness being hunted by Saul. It would almost appear that it's going to start all over again with Absalom, right? A quarter of a century later, these guys are all in their 50s now. Joab, Abishai, David, they're probably well into their 50s. And now a quarter of a century later, it looks like they're going to be fugitives from Absalom. Abishai is not liking this. He's ready, willing, and able to defend his king's honor and simply exterminate this cockroach. Just wipe this dead dog off the face of the earth. He needs only get a nod from David to do it. "Let me go over now and cut off his head." He's not even suggesting it. He's asking permission. What a position for David to be in. David need only nod his head, and Shimei loses his. Given the time and place, it might not have been out of the ordinary for this man to have been executed, right? I doubt anyone walking in that crowd with David departing Jerusalem would have really cared. They probably would have stepped over the body. Hey, men have lost their heads for much less than this. What's David going to do? What should David do? What would you do? What would you do if you were in David's shoes? I mean, think about this. You're having probably one of the worst days of your entire life. You have been betrayed by trusted friends and even your own family members, even your own flesh and blood. Within a period of hours, you go from being the king of Israel to a vagabond. And now this little flea of a man comes along to rub salt in your wounds? Wouldn't you at least be just a little tempted to look over at your right-hand man and say, "Do it. Do it." We can think back to times in David's life where he was pretty quick to draw the sword, right? Back in 1 Samuel 25, there was another foolish man by the name of Nabal. And he got David pretty angry, didn't he? What was David's response to Nabal? "Man, get your swords. We're going to Nabal's house." There was going to be a bloodbath. He girded his sword, took 400 of his men, and he was on his way. But that's not going to happen today. Not now, not today. Because David is going to exercise a grace that God has been working out in him over the course of his many years in both the wilderness and as king over Israel, both on the mountaintop of prosperity and in the valley of humiliation. But this is what God does in every one of his children, isn't it? It is. He molds, he shapes, he snips, he cuts, he works on his children constantly, right? He orders by his providence events and circumstances that will teach, that will grow, that will preserve, that will strengthen, that will make holy all those who belong to him. And God has been sanctifying David and preparing David for this very day for him to give a righteous response. Oh, we've seen Shimei's rebellious rage and we've seen Abishai's radical request. Thirdly, let's look at David's righteous response. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." I kind of wonder if Solomon might have had this event in mind when he wrote these words. Because Absalom is capturing a city. David is ruling his spirit. In verse 10, David responds with that Hebrew idiom, that old Hebrew expression we often see in the Bible. What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? He's saying, what to me and to you? This is not your business. Why are you doing this to me? What have I done to you that you're doing this to me? That's what it basically means. We're not on the same page here. Makes me think of Jesus' words to Peter when Peter suggested the possibility of avoiding the cross, right? What did he say? He said, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. David says, if he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? In verse 11, David said to Abishai, and he says this to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. He argues from the greater to the lesser. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. And David's response here aptly fits old Noah Webster's definition of meekness. Forbearance under injuries and provocations, humility, resignation, and submission to the divine will without murmuring. How has David come to this place in his life? I mean, how has he now arrived at the ability to not take his own revenge, especially when he has the power to do it, but instead leave room for the wrath of God? How is David able to do this? Well, this righteous response of David comes as a result of having been taught by the Spirit of God. He's been growing in holiness. He's been growing in his awareness of the many things that God has been teaching him over the course of many years. Things about himself and things about God. There are valuable lessons that David has come to learn in the process of his sanctification. Many truths that have produced in him this Christian virtue, this Christian grace of meekness. I want us to look at just four of them. Four things that have produced in David this Christian grace of meekness. Number one, David's awareness of his own iniquity. David's awareness of his own sinfulness. Now, this is not spelled out in this particular text here. I realize that. But it's very evident throughout the Psalms that David was a man who was acutely aware of his own sinfulness. He knows that Shimei's accusations regarding Saul and him are dead wrong. He knows that. But at the same time, he's fully aware in his heart that what Shimei says bears some truth. He is a man of bloodshed. David has never forgotten the name of Uriah the Hittite. David's not forgotten God's decree through Nathan the prophet, the sword will never depart from your house. He hasn't forgotten God's words, behold, I will raise up evil from within your own household against you. He probably sees these words being fulfilled right now. And though David knows that he has been forgiven and his sin has been removed as far as east is from west, there are consequences for sin, aren't there? He's not forgotten that because of his sin of adultery, he chose to murder. And David is able to say, at least within the confines of his heart, Shimei, you don't know the half of it. You have no idea. I'm even more evil than you think. And there's a bit of a paradox here when you think about it. Because really, only a truly holy man is able to say, as David said in Psalm 51, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Right? Only a truly holy man can say that. Can you say that? Can you say, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me? Don't you feel the weight of your iniquity more so now than when you were first converted? Don't you feel the burden of it more than when you were a brand new believer? I remember as a brand new Christian, maybe months in the faith, I remember there was a season where I was hearing a lot about the subject of pride. Now, maybe I was a couple months into the faith, and I kept hearing. It was coming from the pulpit. It was coming from what I was reading at home. It was coming from what I was listening to on the radio. I kept hearing about pride. And I honestly remember thinking to myself, whoa, some Christians must have a real issue with pride. And I honestly said, Lord, thank you that I don't have an issue with pride. I got my issues. I got my sins. But thank you that I don't have to deal with this one. I honestly said that. Not long after that, God began to pull the curtains of my heart away to let me see what was in there. And it was devastating. God just ripped the curtains away. And it got to a point, I remember crying out in desperation. I was almost crushed. I said, all right, I see it. Please, enough. Enough. I see what's in there. Matthew Henry said, a humble, tender spirit will turn reproaches into reproofs and so get good by them instead of being provoked by them. We see here in David this humble, tender spirit that can receive reproach and own it instead of avenging it. This is Christian meekness. But there's a second thing, and that's David's awareness of God's sovereign hand behind every event. If the Lord has told him, curse David, then let him curse, for the Lord has told him. You see, to David, this man Shimei was nothing more than a clear pane of glass through which he looked to see God on the other side. Psalm 119, 91 says, all things are your servants. Even wicked, foolish men are going to be instruments in God's hand in order to do good for his own people. Proverbs 16:4, it says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. See, David has come to know this. David knows that God is behind even the curses of this raging, foolish man. And this leads him to respond in meekness. This is connected to the third thing. The third thing is David's awareness of God's all-seeing eye upon him. He says, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction. He's acutely aware that God has not only brought Shimei to the forefront this day, but that God sees his affliction. God is counting his tears. David knows that God's eyes are in every place. He sees it all. He watches the evil and the good. He's also aware that God is watching his reaction to this man's provocations. And this too produces meekness. He's aware that God sees the very motives and intentions of his heart as this man taunts and provokes him. And this awareness leads David, fourthly, to voice his confidence in God's ability to bring good to him, even out of all this. He says, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. David has come to know that God often uses in the life of the believer suffering, affliction, pain, and time spent in the valley of humility as stepping stones for the good of the soul. He knows that God is able and willing to return good to him, even in spite of the bad. He knows God is able to make up for the years that the locusts have eaten. He knows that obedience to God is never in vain. He's learned this. David wrote Psalm 3. On the occasion of this very event in his life. I won't turn you there for time's sake, but if you get a chance to read Psalm 3, it's all about this event. And in Psalm 3, David testifies to his ability, while this is all going on, to sleep at night. He can pillow his head and he can go to sleep in spite of all that's happening right now because he knows God is his shield. And he says, God is my glory. And God is the one who sustains me. See, David is willing to wait upon God because he knows that God is full of mercy and compassion and that God is able to return payment to him Not only for service, but for sacrifice, for suffering. He knows, one, that God is, or that he rather is deserving of far worse than this. He knows, two, that God's hand is in this. He knows, three, that God's eye is upon him. And he knows that God will work all things together for his good. And it's this intimate knowledge of God and of himself that produces meekness and this righteous response from David. And it's this same intimate knowledge of God and of ourselves that ought to produce in us as Christians this grace, this fruit of the Holy Spirit called meekness, gentleness. Has God been cultivating this grace in you? I confess, I honestly don't think I'm as far along as I ought to be in this grace. 20 years walking, following Christ, and I don't think I am where I ought to be. We need God to be cultivating this grace, this virtue of meekness, gentleness in us. How does he do it? How does God do this? Well, more often than not, he does it through seasons of affliction and trial, doesn't he? The fire of affliction has a way of melting the icy heart of human pride that always sets itself up against meekness and gentleness. Most of us remember the days following 9/11. You remember the change that took place around this part of the country in the weeks and months after 9/11? Do you remember how people's behavior changed? How people became suddenly less rude? Do you remember that people were not so quick to complain, not so quick to murmur? They were way more courteous. This is the New Jersey metro area we're talking about here. People were more polite. Right? Didn't matter where you went. In the grocery store, oh, you've got less items than me. Why don't you go ahead in front of me? Right? On the road, oh, go ahead. You go ahead and pull out in front of me. I mean, it was incredible for several months, right? Why? Why did this happen? Because as a nation, we were afflicted. We were humbled. We were taken down from the mount of prosperity and brought into the valley of humiliation. Affliction brought, even if it was just temporarily, a real sense of meekness to this part of the country. Now, had we recognized where this affliction ultimately came from, perhaps the true and lasting grace of meekness might have infiltrated this country more than it did. But you see, now we know God works in all different circumstances, right? God works in every circumstance in the believer's life. But oftentimes he chooses to work this particular grace in us, not when we're on the mountain of prosperity, but often when we are in the valley of humility. Sometimes God has to lay us low in order to teach us, right? Mountaintop may be a great place to learn things like thankfulness and other things, but humility and meekness and gentleness are often best learned in the valley, at the low places, in the dark providences. Seasons of affliction, or just times of deep conviction of sin, right? Times when God pulls away the curtain of your heart and you get a glimpse of what's in there. Well, it's during these times and these seasons that it's going to help us to remember these four things. One, who we are and our own sinfulness. If God were to give me what I really deserve, where would I be right now? If God gave me what I truly deserve, what I'd be in far worse condition than I am right now. We need to remember God's absolute sovereignty. He's not disconnected to my present circumstances. He's, in fact, ordained them, right? If I belong to him, if I am his, then he's in this right now. He's at work right now. We've got to remember God's eyes are upon us. Yes, His eyes are upon us and He's seeing our affliction, but He's also seeing how we respond to it. How do we respond to the shimeis in life? How do we respond to the shimeis that God puts in our path, that God puts in front of us? We face shimeis all the time, don't we? Don't we? They're the people or the things or the circumstances that would provoke us to respond in a manner that is unbefitting a child of God. The people, things, and circumstances that provoke us to respond in a manner that is less than meek, less than gentle. Shimeis can show up in all kinds of forms. Shimeis show up in the forms of people. Bosses, co-workers, landlords, family members, spouses, children, neighbors. My parents had neighbors move in for a couple of years next door to them. They hated my parents. Couldn't understand. Could never understand why. They barely talked. Strangers, total strangers, can be shimeis, right? Bad drivers. Rude, unkind, obnoxious, difficult people. Friends. Even brethren. Shimeis are those who would hate you without cause, like my parents' neighbors, criticize you, accuse you, just misconstrue your motives, or treat you harshly. Shimeis can show up in the form of people, but they can also show up in the form of things and circumstances. Anything that tends to push your buttons. Anything that causes you to rise up and bristle, right? Traffic. A glitchy computer. My kids are almost laughing back there, I confess. There have been times I've been sitting at my glitchy computer, and if I had a sword at my side, I would have hacked the screen right off the keyboard. Ironically, it's been times when I'm preparing sermons. A broke down car, a dirty house, long lines, endless phone menus. I just want to talk to a human being. Right? Telemarketers. Taxes. Healthcare. Government. Anything. How do you respond to the shimeis of life? The people, things, and the circumstances that would provoke you. Do you view them as clear panes of glass by which you can see God on the other side and respond in meekness? Or do you listen to the Abishai in your heart? That little voice that tells you to seek your own vengeance, right? Deal with it your way. Lash out. Get out the sword and start hacking away. Defend your honor. There's a time and place for defending yourself for the sake of righteousness. There is a time and place. But really, how often are we actually guilty of defending ourselves too little? We need to remember David's words. He said, "Perhaps the Lord will return good to me instead of you fill in the blank." And we need to remember, dear Christian, that God desires to return good to you in spite of and even through your present circumstances and even the provocations of life's shimeis. David's a good example for us, isn't he? I find David to be a good example because he's a perfect picture of humanity. We can relate to David. We can relate to him because we see a lot of the same stuff in David that we see in ourselves, right? We can relate to him. We see both the victories and the failures. We see the strengths and the weaknesses. We see the sins and the repentance. We see the faith, we see the unbelief, right? We can relate to David. But that's why David is not our ultimate example, is he? Our ultimate example is not a perfect picture of humanity. Our ultimate example is a perfect picture of humanity. Not a perfect picture of humanity, but a picture of perfect humanity. And you know who I'm referring to? Jesus Christ. How meek was Jesus? Think about this. As God in the flesh, he had the power to heal. In an instant, he could heal a leper, a cripple, the blind, the deaf, any disease. He had the power to cast out demons. Jesus could put his foot on the throat of the darkest spiritual being in the universe and cast it out. Jesus had the power to feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. He had the power to stop the wind from blowing. He had the power to stop the sea from raging. He had the power to command all of nature. He could tell nature what to do and it would obey him. He had the power to resurrect to life a rotting dead corpse. Jesus had the power to do anything he wanted. At the time of his arrest, the Bible tells us he could have called 12 legions of angels to come to his defense. 12 legions of angels. That's somewhere between 36 and 72,000 angels. Do you know what one angel is capable of? One angel. I think it's 1 Chronicles 21. One angel wipes out 70,000. And Jesus had the power to call to his defense 72,000 angels. That's power. And yet he allowed himself to be led like a lamb. A lamb being led to the slaughter when he went to the cross. That's meekness. That's real meekness. Why did he do this? Why did Jesus do this? Why did he allow puny, powerless men to try and convict him, to slap him, to beat him, to spit on him, to mock him, to pound nails through his hands and his feet and hang him there until he died? Why did he allow men to do this with all the power he possessed? Why did he do this? Short answer is because it was God's will. Jesus said early on in his ministry, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And then just hours before he knew what he was facing, he knew the pain and suffering of the cross was coming up. Everything in him was shrinking back from that hour. Everything in his humanity shrunk back from what he was facing. And at that point in time, he fell to the ground and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done." Meekness. Forbearance under injuries and provocations. Humility, resignation, and submission to the divine will without murmuring. Believer, Christian, thank God for that power and strength exhibited in the meekness of Christ. Without his perfect life and without his perfect sacrifice, without him as a substitute, none of us would be able to stand before God on the day of judgment. What strength of meekness. Unbeliever, if you're not a Christian here this evening, look to Christ now. Look to him right now. There's nothing holding you back. Jesus stands toward you as his arms are open. He says, "Come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Are you tired of bearing your own burdens? All you got to do is give up everything that holds you back. Give up the love of this world. Give up the lust of your flesh and give up your pride. Because ultimately that's what keeps us from running to a Savior. It's pride. And pride is the opposite of meekness. Just turn from it. Turn from your love of the world and your lust of the flesh, and turn from your pride. Trust in His righteousness and in His death alone to make you right with God. See, you gotta stop going with the flow of the world. You have to stop going with the flow. The road that leads to destruction, Scripture says, is very wide, and many are on that road. The road to life is very narrow. Don't go with the flow of the world. Scripture says there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Turn. Turn away from the world and from your own heart. Look to Christ. The world says meekness equals weakness. God's word says, when I am weak, then I am strong. The world says, meek people, they're not going to get anywhere in this world. You've got to assert your rights. It's either kill or be killed in this world. God's word says, the meek will inherit the earth. The world says, meekness, not a very desirable trait in a good or strong leader. Jesus said, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. Look to Christ. What in the world would hold you back from eternal life? The stuff that's in your heart, look to Christ. If you're not a Christian here, I don't know everybody here. If you despise Christianity, if you're ever tempted to think that meekness might be a flaw in Christianity, remember the meekness of Christ. Remember Him. And turn to Him. He offers Himself to you as a substitute and as a righteous sacrifice before the Father. Look to Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that Your Word instructs our hearts. We pray that You would take the truths that are in Your Word, however feebly proclaimed, and use them for Your glory's sake, both for salvation and sanctification. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.